So we started with the parable of the sower, parable of the seeds being planted and the four types of ground and how Jesus used that parable to preach about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, we've heard this phrase used several times as we've read up to this point in our gospel readings from various places about how Jesus came to teach about the coming of the kingdom. The words about the coming of the kingdom are not new. Israel had been told from the prophets that the kingdom of God would come. But Jesus speaks as if the kingdom is at hand, as if it has arrived. And all who heard him understood this to mean something. No one was clueless about what he was insinuating. However, like many other things that have cultural importance, much had been spoken and speculated about what exactly this meant. To most of Israel, sitting under the rule of a foreign emperor, the coming of the kingdom of God meant the turning of the tables. When God gave them the promised king of David, he would drive out his enemies. Israel would be known far and wide as the people chosen by God. They would once again thrive in the land of promise. Their many peoples who had been scattered across the continent would again come home. It would be a return to glory. They would be a whole people again, and their God would shine his countenance upon him once more. All of this was found in their scriptures, in the law and in the prophets. But Jesus, the sent one of God, as evidenced by his holy birth, his spotless life, and his power to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and even raise the dead, is being met with resistance. Who is this man? It's a common question asked after almost every account of where he performed some wondrous sign or taught something profound. Is he the Messiah or not? Even John the Baptist asked that question. His own followers wonder about him, even his own family. Sign after sign, miracle after miracle, and still they ask the question, or they ask him for another sign, as if seeing the same miraculous event one more time will tip the scales in favor of their acknowledging him finally as the Savior, as the Messiah of Israel. If you are the Son of God, they say. Doesn't that sound familiar? Don't we remember his wilderness temptations? If you are the Son of God, then why aren't you doing something about the Romans? Why haven't you gone to the city of Jerusalem? Why are you hanging out in these backwater towns away from the seat of power? You have tons of people following you now, Jesus. Town after town, people came flocking to him. Why aren't you giving them marching orders, telling them to strap on their swords? You have all this power. Why aren't you using it against your enemies? You say the kingdom is coming, that it has already arrived, but where is it? Why can't we see it? How much longer are you going to keep this up? Tell us plainly who you are. Stop all this stuff, the extra stuff. Show us the sign that we need. Prove it, Jesus. But what so many of them cannot see is the very things being done right in front of their eyes. Who else could do things like this? The prophets spoke 700 years ago of the one to come, who would deliver the people from the bondage of their shame, who would set the captives free, who would give sight to the blind and preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the poor children of Israel. What part are you missing? Why can't the leaders of the people, the readers of those very scriptures, see and understand who this is? Why do some go so far as to accuse him of being in league with Satan? Because he is not like them. They're the leaders. They're the holy ones. They have been trying to get Israel whipped into shape, get her ready for the coming of the Lord. They've done all this work. And yet Jesus barely acknowledges their existence. Or when he does, he says things about them that make them look bad, make them look like the bad guys. Like it's somehow their fault Israel is in the condition she finds herself. It's almost as if he can't see how righteous they are, or somehow doesn't believe them. And to the uncertain crowd that surrounds him, those who follow him because they hope it's him, as well as those who follow him because they need him for healings or to feed them or to even just entertain them for a while. How long has it been, they say, since we've seen things like this in Israel? Jesus preaches about the kingdom through parables. It's not an uncommon method of teaching, but when he does it, it certainly seems as if he's saying things that can't quite be understood, as if the meaning is, in some sense, beyond or over their heads, beyond their grasp. And when the disciples ask him about this, he tells them, to you, it's been given to know the truth about the kingdom, but not to them. To you, it's been given to see and to understand, because you belong to the kingdom of God. He has chosen you, and the Spirit has given you the ability to see and to know what that means. But to those outside the kingdom, the proclamation about the coming of the kingdom of God falls on deaf ears. It's like seed falling on hard-packed soil, or shallow, rootless ground, or landing among the thorns. See, even if I made it crystal clear to them, told them plainly that God alone decides who is to be redeemed from the curse of sin and death that has hung over our heads since the beginning, since the fall in the garden, and that it is his choice to show mercy on whomever he chooses to show mercy, while showing his justice to others by finally bringing to account the great debt humanity has incurred from its sinful, selfish, rebellious existence. Even, he might say, if I wrote in letters 10 feet tall and accompanied it by all the signs and wonders they could ask for, they still would not see. They still would not believe. They will reject and they will hate it and they will hate me for preaching it. And so they get parables. They get enough to know that they're missing something, enough to make them either perk up those ears and wonder and then seek more understanding, or just enough to make them grumble. What's this nonsense? You think I don't get it? Whatever, man. I got my own ideas about what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. I don't need to understand yours. Who are you anyway? And so they miss this glorious news. The Son of Man has not come merely to rescue Israel from the Romans. He has, in fact, come to reverse the curse entirely to the benefit of all the nations, not just idolatrous, adulterous Israel. He's come to pay the penalty of that broken covenant, to stand in the place of sinners, to give his own perfect, spotless life in their place, to bear the very wrath of God, to create a new family. An adopted family of those who were born in Adam, now born again in Christ Jesus. A precious gift to be united to the Savior through the Holy Spirit, to be freed from sin and death and Satan's power, to be given new ears to hear, to be called a child of God, an heir to the kingdom that has come in the person of its eternal King, Christ the Lord, who stands right in front of them, and they cannot see. All those who hear and believe this are like that fertile field, the one that had been prepared beforehand to receive the seed from the sower, a well-plowed, a weeded soil of sufficient depth in which the seed can send out its roots and sprout upwards, ever upwards, through the season of growth to produce fruit in abundance until the time of harvest is at hand, all because the good sower desire to produce this. It is his efforts that prepared the soil. He doesn't scatter the seed and hope for the best. He knows what to do to produce the fruit that he desires. And so he tells these things plainly to all who have the ears to hear it. To whom the kingdom has been given, much more will be revealed. But to those outside, parables about farmers and fields and lamps and mustard seeds, words that they can understand, even though they cannot understand how they relate to the coming of the kingdom. And like a good teacher, Jesus explains these truths using a variety of examples, providing multiple opportunities to compare and analyze these parables to get at the kernel of the matter. Because he well knows that it will take more than one little story to explain how it is the kingdom of God has come and how it will manifest itself in the lives of its people. After all, there are so many things that his followers are going to have to unlearn. Jesus has not come to fulfill their expectations but to create in them the right expectations, to teach them about what the prophets really meant. And soon, he will begin to talk about those prophecies that don't make it into the conversations about the coming Messiah all that often. The ones that speak of the suffering and the rejection and the death of God's chosen servant. But for now, he teaches them a better way to understand the coming of the glorious kingdom of God. And he says, one about the lamp. Do you bring a lamp just to put it under a basket or under a bed? No, you bring it to give light. And everything hidden is just going to be revealed in the end. Let him who has ears hear this. And he said, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For the one who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what little he has will be taken away. Now, this parable of the lamp in Mark comes immediately after the story of the sowing of the fields. So we want to understand how those two connect each other. Luke and Matthew both have the lamp parable, but they put it in different places and they use it slightly differently. But here, it makes sense to see the light as pointing to Christ in the context of salvation. Who lights a lamp or who sows a field? If you do it, light a lamp or sow a field, you have to be doing it for a reason. There's a purpose behind this. The light is revealed, Christ being the light, even if those who see it reject it. But the giver of the light does not intend for it to be hidden. It's not a secret. Jesus is not a Gnostic. His message is not hidden by design. It's not written in some secret code only the initiated can understand. See, the Gnostics of the 3rd and 4th centuries interpreted scriptures like this along the lines of what they taught and what they thought and what they believed. There's some kind of secret initiation. Only special people can understand these truths. But they were wrong on so many levels that the parables are misunderstood. It's not because of the message, but because of the condition of the hearer. Those who have not been prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the words can only respond as they do best, as sinners whose hearts are so darkened by sin that no light can penetrate. Remember, it's not that they can't understand the doctrines of God's creation, including his sovereign decision to show mercy on some sinners, while even others to judgment warranted by their sins. It's not as if he judges them for things they don't deserve, right? But it's because they do not want to hear it. They hate this idea. It does not conform to their self-centered way of looking at the world they live in. They reject the truth, or they would if they heard it, because it offends them. From the fall to the consequence to the cross, these things are foolishness to those that are perishing. The concept of blindness is closely related to this concept of unwillingness to see. Tell it to them in plain English or in Semitic parables, the result is the same. This is not a defect of the light. Some men hate the light because they love their sin and they love the darkness because it saves them from introspection and revelation of truths that bring discomfort and shame. Their pride cannot tolerate the idea that they are not wonderful, autonomous masters of their own fate. They either reject the sovereign creator and his right of rule, or they reject the idea of destiny altogether in favor of a random, meaningless existence. But the light always does its work. It shows the way of salvation and the way of judgment, condemnation. All men are without excuse because God has revealed these things to men from the very beginning, showing his attributes in the things he has made, as well as through his gracious condescension of providing his word, the very words of God, available to all who have eyes to see, and ultimately revealed in his very presence among men, the living word as seen in the incarnation, the ultimate condescension, when he took on human flesh in order to pay for the sins of men. Jesus, the light, was rejected by many, even among his own people. The innocent one, the only sinless man, was condemned and sentenced to die. And through that rejection, he became the Savior to all those who believe. The truth is revealed. It's illuminated by the vindication of God. Jesus, the one who died on a Roman cross like a common criminal, rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven to claim the throne of his Father. Let all who have ears hear this and believe. That's what we confess. We must tell this truth, regardless of the consequences, because it's the only means of salvation that the Lord has given. God has chosen to revive the dead by the preaching of the word. We who have received it must share it, even as Jesus did and his apostles after him. We must pay attention to what we've heard. This isn't some elite membership. We're not members of a secret club, but we are citizens of the very kingdom of God. We must continue to promote its expansion among the false and dark kingdoms of this present evil age. The kingdom is not yet full. There are more fields to sow. The harvest time has not yet come. And so there's still work to be done. And the commission of our Savior is still in force. Go, spread the seed of the word among all the nations of the earth, and watch and see what happens. Do not attempt to hide salvation, as if we have the right to determine who's worthy to receive it. For the measure you use will be used on you. That's why we must spread the word to all. Not because we believe, well, every man has to be given the opportunity to accept or reject Jesus. Got to make sure we give everyone that chance. No. But because we've been commanded to preach the word. And to refuse that command is to be disobedient. And this disobedience perhaps reveals the true nature of the heart. Has the seed truly landed in well-prepared soil? Or has it fallen on hard and rocky ground? Jesus doesn't want his people to be unsure or ambivalent about this. He tells them plainly, you will know them by their fruit. That's not a parable meant to imply some other meaning. The good soil produces good yields, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, not zero. That's the result of worthless soil. So therefore, in obedience, we cast a seed. We don't refuse for falsely labeled Calvinistic reasons. Well, God knows who he's going to save, so just let him do it. I mean, I don't want people thinking that they actually have a choice in the matter, like those Arminians. As if we understand how this all works. This is a problem, you know, among the Reformed, among those who call themselves five-point Calvinists. I know we use labels like Calvinist and Arminian to identify particular modes of theology, to differentiate among the many false doctrines and gospels that are out there parading around as true. It's a necessary evil, I suppose. It certainly displays the sad condition of the modern church. And it should make us wary, make us want to know more about what it means, the search for understanding. From my court, we want to know what we believe and why we believe it. But God has not decided to let us in on the master plan, but he has left us with the command. Preach the word. Scatter the gospel seed. Don't worry about the result. Calvin says, this is the aspect of Christ's kingdom that seems despicable to our flesh. But let us learn to raise our minds to the boundless and incalculable power of God, which at once created things out of nothing, and every day raises up things that are not in a matter that exceeds the capacity of our human senses. That's why he says, growing of the kingdom is like a man who sows his field and then goes to bed and then wakes up and does his work. And lo and behold, whether he knows it or not, whether he pays attention to it or not, the field is growing. The earth produces all by itself, the blade, the ear, the full grain. But when it's finally ripe, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. See, Jesus even is prepared for our objection. We don't have to understand how it works, any more than the sower in ancient times understood what he was doing. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, right? We understood that if we plant a seed in the right conditions, it will turn into a plant that grows and produces seeds of all its own. And sure, maybe now we can explain the process a little better because of our scientific observations, but that's besides the point, right? We don't have to know any of that for the plant to grow. Whether he sleeps or rises, day after day, life goes on, and the planted seed grows and grows as long as it's in good soil. Jesus gives us the best analogy, one that we can understand. The kingdom of God grows like a seed. It starts out small, but don't let that fool you. Give it time. Watch and see. Or don't watch. Go on about your days. Wait patiently for the harvest to come. It's going to happen when the time's right, just like it has happened in the harvest cycle from the very beginning. Whether we like that or not is another story. See, some people believe that we have to force the kingdom to grow. Some have tried it by using the sword. Some have tried it through legislation or big tent revivals or monster truck rallies or rock concerts, using that old bait and switch, offering entertainment to attract the audience and then hitting them with the come to Jesus speech before they leave. But those things have nothing to do with the growth of the kingdom, do they? Now, sure, even in those environments, some seed may have been planted, but no more or no less than it would have been if the church would have just done its mission of preaching the word and administering the sacraments without all that added bells and whistles. So the point of these parables speaks against that mentality of we got to do this, we got to make it happen. Obviously, we need to hear them. We need to understand and apply these parables to our lives and believe them. We also have many false expectations about what the kingdom of God looks like. We also have to be taught the right way to understand what the coming of the kingdom of God means. And he says, what can we compare it with? How about a mustard seed? Tiny, tiny little seed. You plant it in the field, it grows up to be one of the bigger bushes, and all the birds can make their nests in it. In Matthew and Luke, right after the mustard seed parable in their accounts, Jesus says, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until all the flour was leavened. The kingdom of God and its arrival is more like a planted seed than it is like an invading army. It may appear small, but the tiny mustard seed grows. So don't let that fool you. With every day, the planted seed grows from a tiny seed to a large plant, which all the birds can nest in. Now, we read that similar account in Ezekiel this morning, where he says, where God says, I myself will plant on a high and lofty mountain a small little sprig. And on the mountain height of Israel, I'll plant it that it can bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Of every sort they will nest. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I'm the one who brings low the high tree and brings high the low tree. I'm the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. Jesus knew when he said about the mustard seed and the birds landing in its branches and finding shelter that we were going to think of Ezekiel's passage. He did not coincidentally choose such a pregnant image. The great teacher is informing us of the purpose, of the methodology of the growing kingdom. See, the sprig in the prophecy refers to a small branch taken from a mighty tree, a symbol of a great nation. In fact, a picture of all great nations that stand outside the camp of God's holy people. Even in its great pride and arrogance, even though God himself would judge and chop that mighty tree down for all the evil it had done in the sight of the Lord, yet the Lord would show mercy, not merely to the seed of Abraham, but to the very seed of Adam, to the children who had lived so long in darkness that they had long forgotten the name of their Creator, replaced him with gods made with their own hands, worshiped them instead of the one who gave them the rain and the harvest and their wealth. The Lord would go himself to a people who were not looking for him, to the Gentiles. He would call them my people who had not been his people, not the way Israel had been, all for his own purposes, for his own glory, because it pleased him to do what he had promised all the way back to our first parents. The Lord himself would right their wrongs. See, the time taken for the kingdom to grow, it contains so many elements, right? Like leaven in the dough. It takes time to permeate and affect the whole lump. The kingdom grows in time and in place. Many sons of Adam and Eve are scattered around this planet. Many who have been chosen to receive mercy by God have not yet even been born yet. Many who are alive now have not yet heard the preaching of the good news yet. Whether we like it or not, these things take what we frustratingly call time. And in that time, we must be careful not to lose interest. Greg Beale tells the story of planting in the garden with his kids, and they were so excited about planting strawberry plants, right? They're helping him out. He's excited by their excitement. But then when they realize they're not going to get strawberries anytime this afternoon, immediately lose interest. They're gone. We want to be careful not to be like that. When we plant the seed, we have to trust and believe that the seed will do what the seed will do apart from us, apart from our awareness of every step. And we must be careful not to lose hope. Sometimes the days are warm and sunny. We can almost see the growing of the plants in the field. But then night comes and we can't see it anymore. Or there are those times of severe weather, hailstorms, tornadoes, or a drought. And we can't help but wonder, will it make it to the harvest? But beloved, we've been warned to expect these things in the life of the church. We've been called to patient endurance, not only to hang in there ourselves, but as the church, as the body, we must endure and believe and continue to preach and sow the seed, even when we're mocked, even when the world thinks we're a joke, even when they attempt to hinder us, to ruin the harvest, as we'll see in the parable of Matthew next week about the wheat and the weeds. But we are called to hold on. Persevere, to wait it out with patient endurance. Because whether we can see it or not, whether the world can see it or not, the kingdom is growing. And the time of harvest is coming soon. Beloved, we've been promised these things. We've been told that he who has begun the work will be faithful to complete it. Just read the scriptures. See how the drama continues to unfold across time. How many times have the people of God gone through the shadow of the valley of death? How many times has he rescued them and sheltered them? How many times have we seen the field grow so well, to look so good, to fill that space in the field from end to end, tall and strong growing plants, followed by a time of intense scorching, plants drooping down back into the dirt, trampled by the enemies of the good sower. All these things serve as an example for us. Though the church, the kingdom of God, has appeared to be weakened from the sin from within or by the attacks from the outside, she has always been preserved, even if as a remnant for a time. But here she is still. The kingdom still grows across the world today, thousands of years later. The promise still stands to all those with ears to hear. Just as Jesus, the Lord of glory, the good sower himself, was buried in the ground after bearing the guilt of sin for all his people, all the way to death, the death they deserved. And though we also may be crushed, may be buried, may return to the earth from which we were formed, we also will be raised at that last day, just as Jesus, the forsaken and rejected Messiah, was lifted from the earth, made alive again, granted the throne of the kingdom, and given us, a holy people, to sing his praises forever. We who deserve nothing have been given the very kingdom of God. We who have known the shame and the filth of sin, sin that we used to love so much, have now been cleansed and made new by the very blood of the Savior who died in our place. If his death has done so much for us, how much more will his very eternal life do for us and for his whole kingdom? Does Jesus, the King, reign over a shabby and pathetic kingdom? Does he rule over barren fields and shallow earth? No. So let's live. Live not as those who have no hope. Let's not live as those who have no root in the kingdom of God where the Savior reigns forever. But let us rejoice in the goodness and the power and even the ways of our God. He gave his only Son to death that we might live. So let us live in the light of that truth, as those who have ears to hear must live. And let us share the good news with everyone until the very last seed has been planted and the very last plant has grown to fruition and the good sower comes again at last to harvest his field for all her worth, just as he intended to do at the planting of the very first seed. Amen.